As the offering is being received, I invite you to open your Bible to the 23rd chapter of the Old Testament book of Leviticus, Leviticus chapter 23. We have entered what has been called the season of Lent. Now, that word Lent is an Old English word for springtime. Quite frankly, I'm ready for spring to arrive. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to the warmth of spring. Well, in a religious sense, the word Lent is often used as a season of 40 days leading up to the celebration of our Lord's resurrection. And traditionally, it's a time of introspection, a time of preparation, often accompanied by self-discipline and fasting, leading up to the time of the celebration of our Lord's resurrection. And that's known by the word Easter. Now, that's a word that's been imported from pagan culture, sort of like Easter bunnies and Easter eggs and wearing new clothes. These are all customs associated with the pagan celebration of the springtime. The date of the celebration of Easter for Christians corresponds with the Jewish Passover. The Passover, as you know, is the first and most important of the seven feasts of the Lord. And the date of the Passover is based on the lunar calendar, not the solar calendar, but the lunar calendar. It always fell on the first full moon of the spring. You remember that the Bible says the moon was given for times and for seasons. When we read the biblical account of creation in Genesis chapter 1, it tells us that the evening and the morning were the first day. The evening is the time when the sun dies and the moon comes to life. I think this was a deliberate thumb in the eye of the Egyptians. The Egyptians worshipped the sun. And it was one more small way of demonstrating the victory of Yahweh over the false gods of the Egyptians. And so Passover was celebrated at the time of the first full moon of the spring. The day, Passover day, began at sundown or moonrise. And this first of the seven feasts of the Lord on God's prophetic calendar was a memorial of the miraculous deliverance of the Hebrew people from their slavery in Egypt. And there was a whole series of carefully prescribed rituals that have been added to the essential teachings of Scripture all through the years of Hebrew history. The washings of hands, the readings of Scriptures, the singing of the Hallel Psalms, instruction in the meaning and symbolism, the eating of the bitter herbs, the eating of a fruit and nut pate, the bitter herbs symbolizing the bitterness of their slavery and bondage in Egypt, and the sweet fruit symbolizing the sweetness and the welcome of deliverance. The ritual of Passover involved four cups of wine: the cup of blessing, the cup of praise, the cup of redemption, and the cup of the kingdom. And you know, of course, that when our Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, it was at a Passover meal in which he raised up the cup of redemption and said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do so in remembrance of me." There's an interesting feature associated with Passover that we dare not overlook. The unleavened bread was placed in three pouches or pockets of a cloth called the matzah tosh. The matzah tosh had three compartments. Each of them had a piece of bread tucked in it. To the Jews, this represented Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. To Christians, the symbolism goes much further and deeper. Abraham listened to the voice of God and obeyed the leading of God, leading him to the promised land. And it was God who gave him his covenant. Isaac reminds us of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaac, as you know, was taken by his father Abraham, and Abraham was ready to sacrifice him on Mount Moriah. And on that occasion, he said in a prophecy, "The Lord will provide for himself a lamb." That lamb is Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jacob reminds us of the Holy Spirit, and there are a number of ways that he reminds us of the Holy Spirit. Part of that has to do with his development in faith and his growth and the process of sanctification, which we will talk about today. So the matzah tosh had three compartments and three pieces of bread. In the middle section, the one representing Jesus Christ, as a part of the Passover ritual, the bread was taken out and broken in two. Now, I'm sure that many people who observe Passover don't realize the significance and the symbolism that is there. But Jesus Christ hung on a cross and his body was broken for us. That is, wounded. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised or pierced for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The wounds of Jesus, the sufferings of Jesus are depicted in the breaking of that bread. Half of that bread was hidden away in a cloth called the afikomen. Afikomen. It's a Greek word which means that which is coming. And according to the Passover ritual that's observed even today in modern times, half of that bread is hidden away in the afikomen, and the children go looking for it. It's a part of the game. It's a part of the ritual, and it has symbolism. To the Jews, that represents the coming of Messiah. To Christians, it's a obvious reference to the death, the burial in a shroud, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And when the child finds that half piece of bread hidden in that cloth, he brings it forth and is given a reward, and it's a time of joyful celebration. So these examples in the symbolism of Passover show us how all the scriptures portray Jesus Christ and lead us to him. Each of these seven festivals in God's prophetic calendar, the feasts of the Lord, the festivals of Yahweh, bring out the fullness of Christ and the blessings of salvation in rich symbolic detail. Please understand that I am not recommending that we as people under the new covenant, recipients of God's grace, living in the freedom of grace, not under the law, I'm not recommending that we go back and observe these Old Testament rituals, but I am suggesting that these Old Testament rituals reveal to us the greater depth of truth that we find in the New Testament. Someone has said it, and it's repeated over and over again. The new is in the old concealed. The old is in the new revealed. So the truths of Jesus Christ are found all the way through the Scriptures, even including a book such as the book of Leviticus. And so during these weeks leading up to Easter, we're studying the seven festivals of Yahweh that are found in Leviticus chapter 23. Now, the first of these is the festival of Passover. We talked about that last week. Let's read about that in Leviticus 23, verse 4. And then we'll move to the one we want to talk about today, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The two go right together. Passover was on the 14th of Nisan, and then on the 15th of Nisan was a seven-day festival that began immediately, called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Look at the text, Leviticus 23, 4. These are the Lord's appointed festivals, the sacred assemblies you are to proclaim at their appointed times. The Lord's Passover begins at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. On the 15th day of that month, the Lord's Festival of Unleavened Bread begins. For 7 days, you must eat bread made without yeast. Now, this does not mean that yeast is sinful. Please don't take it that way. Yes, we will discover from the Bible that yeast represents sin, but it's not teaching that yeast in itself is sinful. A yeast is good. I don't know about you, but during the Sunday school hour, I ate some Krispy Kreme donuts. And they're loaded with yeast, right? I mean, my wife bakes cakes and pies, and she uses yeast all the time, and I'm really glad she does. The yeast enhances the flavor and makes it more appealing visually. It's a wonderful gift, but yeast slows things down. And when the Hebrews were leaving Egypt, they were to leave in a hurry. There wasn't time for the yeast to be placed in the bread and for the bread to rise before it was baked. They had to eat it in a hurry. They had to eat the bread without yeast, so there wasn't time for it to rise. That's the only point. But the yeast here does come to represent something for us, and we will talk about that in a moment. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. For 7 days, present a food offering to the Lord. And on the seventh day, hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work. Now, for further instruction in this, go back to the book of Exodus. Would you please turn back to Exodus chapter 12, where this is discussed in greater detail. Exodus 12, beginning with verse 12. Exodus 12, 12. On that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt, including the sun god, including the god Amon. This observance was a way of rebuking and showing the powerlessness and the vanity of the Egyptians' god. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. May I just pause to plead with you, to implore you with all of the passion that's in me, not to miss this. Just as the judgment of God's death and wrath passed on the Egyptians because of their persistent, hard-hearted unbelief, so the judgment of God will someday fall upon all who do not believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who believe in Jesus, who trust in his death, who believe that his blood cleanses us from all sin, those who put their faith in Jesus Christ can say that this is true of them. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. When God sees us under the blood of Christ, cleansed by the blood of Christ, trusting in the blood of Christ, he will not judge us. The wrath of God will have fallen on Jesus instead of us. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's history. That happened. The judgment of God fell upon the Egyptians. The plague of death touched them, struck the Egyptians. But the Israelites were delivered and rescued and saved from destruction because of the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That's why it's so significant that when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, when he introduced him to the nation of Israel, he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Trust Jesus, the Lamb of God. Christ, our Passover Lamb, is sacrificed for us. Believe that. Trust in Jesus. So, the writer goes on and says, "This is a day you are to commemorate for the generations to come. You shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses, for whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly, and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the festival of unleavened bread, because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and anyone, whether foreigner or native born, who eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel. Eat nothing made with yeast. Wherever you live, you must eat unleavened bread," the festival of unleavened bread. Now let's talk for a moment about the preparation for this feast. Exodus 12:15 says, "Remove the yeast, remove the leaven from your houses or your dwellings." I'm told that in contemporary Jewish culture, there's an elaborate ceremony that takes place in the home. The father will give a candle to a child, and the father leads the child through the house. The father and the mother have scattered crumbs throughout the house. Those crumbs have yeast in them. And it's the responsibility of the child in a ceremonial or symbolic way, take the candle, go look for the crumbs. And wherever they find a crumb, the father comes along with a wooden spoon and a feather. And he sweeps the crumbs into a wooden spoon. And wherever they find the crumbs, they take the crumbs and they burn them in fire. This is a poignant and forceful way of symbolizing the importance to the child of God commanding that all yeast be removed from the houses. Now, yeast is morally neutral. They were not able to use yeast because they ate their bread in a hurry. They baked their bread in a hurry. It ended up flat. Matzah bread is all it was. But it came to symbolize something deeper and more profound. It came to symbolize sin. That's what leaven represents in the Bible. It tells us, for example, that when Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, he said to his disciples, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees." And he says in Luke 12:1 that that leaven or that yeast of the Pharisees is hypocrisy, pretense. Pretending to have something you don't have, pretending to be something that you are not. The Pharisees were great pretenders. They were hypocrites, Jesus said. And they were legalists. They laid burdens of rules on the backs of the people that were too heavy for them to carry. Jesus said on another occasion, in fact, let's turn to this one, Matthew chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 6. Jesus said, "Be careful. Be on your guard against the yeast, or leaven, of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So he mentions the Pharisees who were legalists. Now he mentions the Sadducees who were guilty of false teaching. You're familiar enough with the New Testament to know that the Sadducees were the religious liberals of their day. They were discarding the essential doctrines of the Hebrew faith. They did not believe in a literal resurrection. And Jesus pointed that out. And here he warns his disciples against the theological error of doubting God's word and replacing it with the doctrines of men. So the leaven of the Sadducees was wrong teaching. Verse 12, they understood that he was not telling them to guard against the yeast used in bread, but against the teaching, the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Then in Mark chapter 8, verse 15, Jesus said something else. He said, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod." Herod was a Roman ruler. He was totally pagan. Why would Jesus connect the Pharisees with Herod? Because some of the religious leaders of Israel compromised with Herod. They were called Herodians. They wanted to be accepted. They wanted to be politically correct. And so they were willing to sell their souls for political power and acceptance. So Jesus uses leaven as a picture of hypocrisy, of false teaching, of religious and theological compromise. And he says, "Beware of this leaven." So, as preparation for the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Jewish family was to clean its house. This was kind of like spring cleaning. Sweep the house clean of all vestiges of yeast or leaven. In our minds, we might think of our houses if there had been moisture accumulating in a room and there was mold and mildew building up in a corner or in an attic, or behind some shelves, or behind a picture, and you had to clean it all out because it's a contaminant. So Jesus says here, the leaven of the Pharisees, the leaven of the Sadducees, the leaven of Herod, these represent moral corruption and theological compromise and wrong teaching and hypocrisy in religion. Beware! Be on your guard and get rid of the leaven. Participation in the feast. Who could participate in this feast? Well, according to Exodus 12, 43 through 45, the Egyptians were not allowed. The hired servants were not allowed if they were uncircumcised. No outsiders, only God's chosen people who had passed through the Passover and were under the protection of the blood of the sacrificial lamb. They were consecrated to the Lord. They were a covenant community protected by the blood of the Passover lamb. For us, of course, the Lamb represents our Lord Jesus Christ. And those outside picture those who have not trusted in Jesus Christ, who do not have the Holy Spirit, who do not believe God's word. They're outside the family of faith. I need to ask you a personal question. Have you come under the protection of the blood of the Lamb? Do you know that you know that you're trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse you from your sin? Because that is the only way that sinful people who are far from God can be brought into fellowship with the living God, our Creator. It says, if we do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we're under judgment. The wages of sin is eternal death. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus, our Lord. In John 3:36, it says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. A person does not have to live and die under the wrath of God because Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Jesus Christ died to make it possible for us to be acceptable to God, to be a part of God's forever family. So who could participate in the festival of unleavened bread? The family of faith, those who were a part of the covenant community. And how did they participate? It was a time of remembrance. The Hebrew father would explain the meaning of the Passover lamb, killed as a sacrifice and as sustenance, the blood on the doorpost protecting the family from the plague of death. Instruction, the Passover, unleavened bread, these were visible object lessons of the theological issues of the Exodus and the covenant relationship that the Hebrew people had with God. What did they eat? They ate the roasted lamb. The lamb was killed, its blood was placed on the doorpost, and then the body of the lamb was roasted in fire. Do I need to state the obvious? Our Lord Jesus Christ had to die and had to go through the fires of God's judgment, go through the wrath of God so that we could be delivered from the judgment of hell, so that we could be given the gift of eternal life. What did they eat? How did they participate? Well, they ate bitter herbs. The bitter herbs in the Passover meal was a reminder of the bitterness of their bondage in Egypt. Do not forget. It was God who delivered you. Remember the lash of the taskmaster. Remember the brutal heat of the sun and of those brick-making ovens in Egypt. Remember the seven-day-a-week unrelenting toil of your slavery. Don't forget it. Remember from what you have been delivered. And for a Christian, the same thing is true. Don't forget what you were saved from. You were not only saved from the consequences of sin, you have been saved from the contamination of sin. That's one of the things I tell people who say to me, Pastor Randy, I don't think I have much of a testimony. I came to faith in Christ when I was just a child. I was never a drug addict or a bank robber or a thief or a killer. I never did any of those gross things that we sometimes associate with a dramatic conversion. I say, praise the Lord. Look at all you were protected from because Jesus was with you from childhood. And we want to lead children to Christ partly, not only to give them assurance of salvation from the consequences of sin, eternal life, but we also want to protect them from the corruption of sin. So you have a testimony. If you were brought to faith in Christ as an adult and you have a history in your past of things that you're not proud of, you're ashamed of, and you wish like everything you could change the past and you know you can't and you're embarrassed about all those wasted years that you lived for yourself and lived for the world and lived for the devil and you didn't live for Christ, but you've come to faith in Christ, He's given you a whole new start, a whole new life, a whole new beginning. Praise the Lord! Give glory to God. But you can also praise the Lord if you were saved as a very young child and protected from the dangerous consequences of sin and its corruption. So unleavened bread, the Feast of Unleavened Bread meant that there was not supposed to be any yeast in their dwellings for a whole week. Now, they were not delivered because they cleaned their houses out, and you're not saved because you clean your life up. They cleaned their houses out because they had been delivered. It was in memorial. It was a remembrance of all that God had done for them. And we're not saved by some self-help program of self-improvement, making ourselves look good. We're saved by trusting the blood of the Lamb. So they ate the roasted lamb and the bitter herbs and the unleavened bread, all of which point back to the Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings for us, and his sacrifice for our sins. Why did the Hebrew people participate in this feast? Why did they eat? Well, part of it was to worship. They sang the Hallel Psalms, Psalm 113 through Psalm 118, celebrating their deliverance. It was a time of rest. For 7 days, they had a vacation every year. It was a relief from work. Hold a sacred assembly and do no regular work, Leviticus 23:7. It was a time of fellowship when all Israel came together for this celebration. They were one great family, worshiping and singing and resting and remembering. It was a time of remembrance, and it was a time of instruction, when the Hebrew father would instruct his children in the great things that God had done for him. But I want to close by just emphasizing some of the pictures or prophecies that we find in this feast. And we could study this for a very long time, but I'm just going to mention a few things that I think are important symbols that we find in this feast that apply directly to our experience as new covenant people who are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Feast of Unleavened Bread pictures for us two things: our salvation and our sanctification. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. It is by grace that we're saved through faith. But we follow and obey the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue to grow in our knowledge of His will. As we are conformed to His image, we become more and more like Him. That's the process we call sanctification. Both are important, and both are taught in this important Old Testament festival. The unleavened bread then pictures what it means to believe in Jesus, and it pictures what it means to live for Jesus. It speaks of our relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. It speaks of our fellowship with God through obedience and living in His will. Unleavened bread then pictures the Lord Jesus Christ, our salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, "I am the bread of life." And He said this in a setting where people were thinking of literal bread. And He said something really shocking on that day, something that offended the sensibilities of the Jews, something that seemed contrary to their law. He said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood. And unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me." A lot of them couldn't understand it. In fact, they were so offended, they walked away and they wouldn't follow Him anymore. They didn't want to hear that kind of teaching. But Jesus spoke to His disciples very clearly about what He meant. Eating His flesh, that's not literal. That's spiritual. That's a way of saying, be completely identified with me in faith. Believe on me. Trust in me. That's what He meant by eating His flesh and drinking His blood. Be identified with me in my death, burial, and resurrection. That's the setting in which He said, "I am the bread of life." The one who eats the bread of life will never hunger again. John chapter 6. You can read that chapter for yourself. Jesus was born in Bethlehem. The name Bethlehem means house of bread. Just as God fed the Israelites in the wilderness with manna, so He feeds Christians with the bread of life. Just as the Jewish matzah bread was pierced and striped and unleavened, so our Lord Jesus Christ is pierced for our transgressions, wounded, bruised for our iniquities, crushed for our iniquities. And He was without sin. The leaven symbolizes sin, moral corruption. Jesus had no sin. Jesus had no moral corruption. That's why when we eat the bread in the Lord's Supper, it is unleavened bread. It represents the body of Jesus Christ, who was completely without sin. The middle piece of broken bread wrapped and hidden in the afikoman in the Jewish Passover is a glorious symbol of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The bread is broken, the bread is wrapped in a shroud and hidden away, and then the bread is brought forth when it is found by the children. A beautiful picture of the gospel. We are saved by believing the gospel. We're not saved by observing Old Testament legal rituals. We're not saved by observing the law. We're not saved by cleaning up our lives and removing the leaven from our lives. We can never be completely acceptable to God by self-improvement. The only way we're saved is by believing the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. But the festival of unleavened bread is a powerful teaching on sanctification. Again, we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Last week we turned to this, and I want to ask you to read it with me again. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. Paul is writing to the Corinthian church who were full of conflict, divisions, pride, moral impurity. They were involved in sexual immorality, and they were proud of their freedom. We can live any way we want to. There was doctrinal error. They misunderstood the role of men and women. They were messed up in their understanding of the Holy Spirit. They were messed up in their understanding of the doctrine of the resurrection. Of all the churches that Paul wrote to, they were the most sinful, they were the most worldly, and they were the most confused. And so Paul writes to them and says, "Your boasting is not good." 1 Corinthians 5, 6. "Don't you know that a little yeast leavens the whole batch of dough? Get rid of the old yeast." He's referring back to the festival of unleavened bread. He's saying, just like the Jews cleaned the yeast out of their houses before they observed that seven-day feast, so you get rid of the impurity, the moral corruption, the doctrinal confusion, the pride and the division in your own lives so that you may be a new unleavened batch as you really are. That's your position. "For Christ our Passover lamb has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival, not with the old bread leavened with malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." This pictures the sanctification of the Christian. This is our fellowship with God. Our relationship with God is settled when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But our fellowship with God depends on our faithfulness and our obedience and our growth in grace and our being willing to deal ruthlessly and honestly with the sin that infects our lives. The Lord said in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, "Be holy because I am holy." Our Lord wants us to be like Himself. God loves His Son so much that He wants to populate heaven with billions of people who look just like Jesus, who act just like Jesus, who think and talk and behave just like Jesus would. So be as He is. Why does the law of God say you shall not kill? Because God is the giver of life. Why does the law say do not lie? Because God is truth. Why are we commanded in the law not to steal? Because God is generous. He doesn't steal, He gives. He wants His people to be like Himself. He wants to shape and conform us into the very image and likeness of His Son, and we're to aspire to be like our Lord Jesus Christ, set apart completely for God. That's sanctification. That word sanctify means to set apart for God, to set apart for a holy purpose, to set apart for a sacred purpose. It was used of inanimate objects. It was used of the tabernacle in the Old Testament. The tools and the implements of worship were said to be sanctified. They were not moral creatures. They were simply objects, but they could be set apart for a sacred purpose. In the millennial kingdom, even the bells on the horses' bridles will be sanctified as holy for God's purpose. The cooking pots in the kitchen are going to be sanctified as holy to the Lord. Well, the New Testament teaches sanctification in four different aspects. First of all, preparatory sanctification. Now, what does that mean? Well, that simply means that before we even were saved, the Holy Spirit was working to bring us to salvation, to convict us of sin, to give us enlightenment and understanding so that we could understand the gospel. The Holy Spirit was preparing us, preparing our understanding and our readiness and our conviction that the gospel is true. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 2:13. God chose you to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. 1 Peter 1, 1 and 2. You are elect, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with His blood. So even before we believed, the Holy Spirit was working to bring us to salvation. Then there is positional sanctification. First, preparatory. Secondly, positional. 1 Corinthians 1, 2. Again, Paul is writing to the corrupt, disobedient, divided, confused church at Corinth. They were not sinlessly perfect by any means. They were full of sin. But Paul says of them, you are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be His holy people. You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 1, 2 and 1 Corinthians 6, 11. That's used of sinful people. They have been washed. They have been sanctified. Hebrews 10:10, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then there is progressive sanctification. That's what we've been talking about today, becoming more and more like our Lord. 2 Corinthians 7:1 puts the responsibility on us. Let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. Now, how do we do that? We do that two ways. First of all, by asking the Holy Spirit to reveal things in our lives that are not pleasing to God. And when He makes us aware of the sin in our lives, we confess it. That's why Christian people are told to confess their sins. We confess our sins to God, knowing that He knows about it already, but we acknowledge it. We're honest with Him about our failures and shortcomings. And when we confess our sins in the name of Jesus, we are forgiven instantly. We don't have to grovel. We don't have to beg and plead. We can confess and know that God is ready and eager to forgive us when we confess. So that's one way. The second way is through the Word of God. The Word purifies us as we read it and meditate on it and apply it to our lives. The Word shapes us into the likeness of Jesus Christ. The Word guides us in our behavior and conduct so that we are living lives that are pleasing to the Lord. And our daily prayer is that we will be more and more obedient, more and more faithful, more and more diligent to observe the will of God in our daily experience. That's why Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 4:3, it is the will of God that you should be sanctified and that you should avoid sexual immorality and learn to control your body. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Progressive sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. And then this will culminate in the final or perfect sanctification. We call this prospective. This is the future. We can look forward to the day when we will be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. 1 John 3:2. We are now children of God, but someday we will not be beset by temptations. Someday we will not have to confess our sins because our sins will be no more. Someday we will be perfectly and completely conformed to the image and likeness of Jesus. Someday when we're with Him. Someday in the presence of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 says, may God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then He says something really special. He says, faithful is He who has called you. He will do it. He's going to make you perfect. He's going to make you completely holy. He's going to make you just like His Son. He will do it, 1 Thessalonians 5:23. Now I need to close with two questions. First of all, do you know that you are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse you from sin? Do you know that your faith is in Him? Do you know that you are not depending on works or religion or good deeds, but you're trusting entirely in Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection? His blood is what cleanses us from all sin. If you have never reached the point in your life when you have said no to sin and self and yes to the message of Jesus. Invite Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You can talk to God anytime, anywhere, and you can turn your life over to Him, and He will come in and help you become the new person that God wants you to be. Secondly, Christian, is there unconfessed sin that you know is there that you have not dealt with? Deal ruthlessly with sin. Deal honestly with sin. Be like that Jewish father going through the house, cleaning it all out, because you want your home, your life, to be a home where Jesus feels comfortable, where Jesus can live in your heart and be free to go into any corner of the house, any room in the house, and feel right at home because it's swept clean. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior, who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank you that through faith in him, we have the promise of eternal life. And by your Holy Spirit, you give us the ability and the power to live the way that you have called us to live. We thank you for your word, which guides us in our conduct. Help us, Father, to be guided by your word and your spirit in living holy lives for Jesus' sake.